Pick it up there in verse 17, and we're going to read down through verse 28. Christ is traveling. He's on the road to Jerusalem. This will be his last trip to Jerusalem while he was on the earth, during the time he was on the earth in his ministry. Verse 17, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshiping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand, and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on the left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. And Jesus called them and said unto them, you know that the princes of Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's go ahead and pray. And Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you for this day. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and your love for us. And Lord, we certainly are indebted to you, and we thank you. Lord, we come to you now, and we know that we need you, that we need your word and your help. And Lord, you know right where each one of us are at and what we need. So Lord, we pray that your spirit would work this morning and speak to the hearts. And may the truth be clear. May it help us. May it draw us closer to you. May you be glorified and honored in all that is said and done, Lord. Again, Father, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, we do pray that conviction would be upon them, that drawing, that perhaps even this morning they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, please bless and work. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. We live in a day, it's not uncommon. This is also true of the Roman Empire, but we live in a day when pride is seen as a virtue and humility is seen as a weakness. This has been one of the devil's greatest deceptions in our culture, is how he is using pride. Pride leads to the breakdown of a culture. It leads to an increase in immorality. Cultures are dependent upon relationships, and when people get too focused on self and self-centered, the basis for those relationships being constructive will break down. The culture then breaks down. Because it's no longer about each other within the culture, it simply becomes about self. And pride is the sin that causes you to focus simply on self. Life is about you. Then morality will break down. When you focus on self, morality, it will break down. Your self-centeredness will cause you to have less empathy and less compassion towards others, and that will affect your actions towards them. We even see this effect in our churches, that the prevalence of pride and ambition becoming driving forces. Listen, ambition can be a very dangerous sin. It's usually fed of pride, ambition. We see self-promotion everywhere, just like we do in the world, even in our churches. Many times it's even disguised under the pretense of evangelism, when for many the motive is simply not pure, is not genuine evangelism, but it's about using people to establish a name and their own greatness. We see people desiring things like God's power and God's touch and all this, but usually it's for a motive very similar to what we see here with James and John. It's more about self than it's actually anything about Jesus Christ. And even the timing of the question lets us know they're not concerned about Christ and glorifying him. They're worried about their own name. That was all they were worried about. I mean, we can see it in wider circles, not just within our own, how pride is affected. I mean, we have books called, I've referred to one of these, I think, on Wednesday night, Your Best Life Now. Where it's simply about you, really. It's when you think of the scripture and the teachings between pride and humility and service, it really is almost laughable where you see where we're going today under the name of Christianity with churches. You see, churches are about promoting people's health, their wealth, their happiness. It's all about that now. It's all about meeting those type of needs instead of really all about God. The thrust is not about sacrifice and self-denial. It's about us. We see it in the business world. Pride rules. It's about moving up. It's about making your name, making your business great. And pride is the motivator. It's not humility. It's self-promotion. It's profit that drives business. As we come to our text, we're seeing those who are even the inner circle of Jesus Christ, how pride is affecting them. These were the ones closest to Christ. We have James and John, and of course their mother is here as well. Now, the mom is Salome, who is most likely the sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind. We're very likely dealing with two cousins of Christ in James and John. So, by the way, don't think this is just the mom here either. It goes into a plural sense after this. In the book of Mark, the mom is not even mentioned. This is very much including James and John are also behind this, the sons of thunder. So these two sons of thunder have their own ambition. They're heading into Jerusalem. Maybe still, remember, they're still very much confused over the idea of the kingdom and when it's coming. And maybe they're thinking it's close. And they want to establish their place where they're going to be in this kingdom. And they want on the right hand and on the left. They want prominence. This is about self-promotion right now. Think about the context of when this statement is given. Christ has just taken the disciples aside and spoke about his very, very soon death. He's on the way to Jerusalem for the last time. He will be crucified when he enters Jerusalem. He's traveling for the Passover. And, of course, the road's going to be packed because of the Passover. That's why you have him taking them aside. No doubt there's others, of course, traveling. It is, his popularity is enormous by this time. But still, the road would be just packed with people because of heading to Jerusalem for what is getting ready to take place. It was required for all men to be present. So he lets them know what's going to happen when he heads into Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to be betrayed. The chief priest, they're going to have me arrested and they're going to want me dead. They're going to have to turn me over to the Gentiles. The Roman government is what's meant by that. Because the chief priest no longer had the power to exercise capital punishment. If they want him dead, they have to turn him over to Rome. So he's telling them exactly what's getting ready to happen to him as they're on the road to Jerusalem. He says, listen, when we get there, I am going to be betrayed. When we arrive there, I'm going to be turned over to the chief priest, and they're going to want me dead. He goes on to tell them how when he is arrested, he's going to be mocked. He's going to be scourged. It was an instrument of punishment from the Roman government, this whip with bones and glass that were in it, designed to rip meat off flesh each time it struck somebody's back. Soon, Christ is going to be sweating drops of blood in the garden while he's praying. He is letting the disciples know what he is getting ready to go through in just a short time. How bad it is going to be. And of course, he gives them the great hope with it that on the third day, he would rise again from the dead. So that's what he's just told them. He's telling them literally about the most important event in human history, and it's about to take place. He's letting them know this is going to happen. You would think they would dwell on that and ask questions about it. Like, what do you want us to do? Thank you. We love you. You would think that's where they would be going with this right now. But that's not the next question that comes. We see what takes place. By context, it's right after this. It's then when Salome and James and John come to Christ desiring something of him. Be careful what you desire of the Lord. And Christ, of course, responds and said, what is it that you want? Really, it is amazing. And so they ask, Salome does the speaking, and she asks, I want my two sons, when your kingdom's here, I want my two sons to sit on the right hand and on the left. She's dealing with her son's exaltation. And James and John, remember, she's not even mentioning Mark. They're right with this. Everything else switches to we after that. I mean, they just heard the words of what's getting ready to take place, and they're saying, okay, maybe this means the kingdom is close. This is what we want. They're worried about their own exaltation. It's like they did not even hear the words that Christ had just spoken. Christ answers with such grace to such a very wrong request. He tells her first, you know not what you ask. You have no idea what you're actually asking me. And that's very true, and we're going to see that. He asked if they were able to drink of the same cup and be baptized with the same baptism. They replied, we are able. Literally, though, we're going to see they could not drink his cup in full. They would taste of his cup. And that will be true for both James and John. But he lets them know, these places of honor, these places of greatness that you're seeking, you're going about this in a very wrong manner. These places are given to whom deserves it. The other 10, of course, hear this, and they are moved with indignation. They're angry. So it's not like they're much better than James and John here. They're simply jealous they didn't ask the question first. All right? They're hoping they don't get it because they want that position. So it's not like this is a righteous anger that we're seeing, because it's at this point in time that Christ says, listen, we're changing gears and you guys, all of you, need to listen to me. Christ then uses this time to teach them. He shows them that what they're thinking is worldly, it's fleshly, it's of the devil. But how they were seeking greatness the exact same way that the world does. And how with his kingdom, and we're going to see this in the message, the greatness, the key to greatness is humility and being a servant. That's what establishes greatness in God's sight. So we're going to look at this request that is made known. We're going to look at two points here this morning. We're going to look at one, how not to be great in God's kingdom. And then secondly, how to be great in his kingdom. So first, let's look at this, how not to be great in God's kingdom. Number one, we see it in our text, don't look for shortcuts to greatness before God. They asked the question, of course, they're definitely ignorant of what they are asking, but they were certainly looking for a shortcut to be able to sit on Christ's right hand and left hand. They wanted some type of shortcut to the greatness. She did not know what she was asking, though. Christ told her right off the bat, you know not what you're asking. Because he knew, and that's where he's going to go with this, he knew that to get to that position that she is asking for requires a great deal of suffering. Christ mentioned they would need to drink of this cup that he drinks from and be baptized with the baptism that he will take. And this is directly dealing with suffering. The phrase here, the cup, it's an Old Testament symbol. Kind of an idiom that means to take everything in, to drink the thing dry, to the last drop. And he's asking them, are you able to the same degree drink of this whole cup? Isaiah talked about this, the cup of God's fury, and that's what Christ is going to drink. They would taste of that cup. But Christ is talking about suffering. They had no idea, the mom had no idea, James and Don had no idea. They thought he could just grant it. They had no idea that to actually get what they were asking for would require a great, great, great deal of suffering. You see, the fact is, the way to greatness before God is tied into suffering throughout the Scriptures. The Lord is not going to look at who signed the most Bibles. He's not going to look at who held the most meetings, who drew the greatest crowds, but he's going to look at who suffered the most for the cause of Christ. Who drank of his cup with him? Who did that? You see, the problem was, even though he just told them of the cross, they were looking for a crown without that cross. They wanted the throne without the tribulation. They wanted a shortcut to being exalted. It's also possible here, in trying to get a shortcut, that they were also using a worldly philosophy, that it's all who you know. And that's true in the world. Many times it's all who you know to getting self-promoted and trying to get in with the right circles. Because, after all, they were cousins. Maybe we could use this. We know him. But there are no shortcuts when it comes to greatness before the Lord. Again, they thought they could drink of this cup, but that certainly isn't true. And they would taste of it. James and John. James is going to be the very first martyr. In Acts chapter 12, Herod has him killed. So he suffers for the cause of Christ. So does John. James is the first and John is the last. John we refer to as a living martyr. They tried to kill him once. They were not successful. Then he gets banished to the Isle of Patmos where he ends up dying there. But he also suffered greatly for Christ. But they thought they could drink the whole cup, but of course that was not possible. It was reminding me of even when Peter had told Christ when the Lord had let him know, listen, Peter, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. The devil desires to have you. He's going to sift you like wheat. And Peter's like, listen, I am ready to die for you. I'm ready to go to prison for you. And the Lord told him, listen, before this night's over, you are going to betray me three times. Peter believed completely that he would not betray Christ. That's what he believed. But then what happened hours later? Hours later, you've got to give Peter credit. He's one of the few here staying close to Christ when the arrest and the betrayal took place. He's trying to stay faithful. Many scattered, and he did initially too, but he's trying to stay close. But then when he's called on it, it didn't even take a second, and the betrayal happened. As soon as the question was hit, he couldn't even control it. I don't know him. And you can imagine the conviction setting in as he is wondering what just happened. But then it happens a second time. They hit him again. The same thing. I don't know him. The third time, no, you're one of them. We know you are. And he curses and says, I don't know him. The cock crows, their eyes lock Christ and Peter. And is Christ letting him know those exact words he had said to him hours earlier? Really, just about the last words to Peter. I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. Again, there's many times that you think, just like James and John, just like Peter, that you can drink of that cup until that cup arrives. So they were looking to be great in the kingdom of God because they wanted some type of shortcut to greatness. The question they asked also shows us that their life was not all about Christ. It was about self. You know, they should be willing, as well as all of us, it should be willing to follow Christ regardless. It's not following for what he can give you. It's following him because he's God. It's not follow him saying, what's in it for me? Again, this was an act about self-promotion, just like we see that in our day. We still suffer from that greatly in our own churches. Don't follow Christ because of what you can get out of it. Follow him because of what he's done for you, because he's God. I mean, think how self-centered the question was. Again, the timing of it is just incredible. He just told them what he's getting ready to go through, the suffering, the mocking, the scourging, the crucifixion. And they're worried about the position that they have. Not only were they seeking to be great through some means of a shortcut, they were also seeking to be great by the world's way. I mean, the question they asked was certainly of the flesh. It was worldly. They wanted to lord over others. They wanted to be in a place of prominence. They wanted power. They wanted authority. They wanted recognition. They wanted people to notice when his kingdom's here, look who's with him. It's James and John. That's what they wanted. They wanted that recognition. They were thinking like the world. They were thinking fleshly. They were thinking sensually. They wanted the world's version of greatness, not God's. Pride was motivating. And that was another problem with it. They were letting pride motivate this question. It reminds you of somebody else, doesn't it? It shows you this is not only of the world and of the flesh, also of the devil. When you look at Isaiah chapter 14, let's turn over. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. A couple of verses there. Pride's a dangerous thing. It changes your motivation for things. It changes, and when pride's in control And boy, well, there's a lot that goes with it. I'm just going to read this here. Notice, just like James and John wanted a throne, so did Satan. Verse 14. Well, let me back up to verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne under the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend above to the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. He also wanted a throne. He also wanted some other means to get it. It was all pride driven, just like with James and John. You know, Christ did the same thing Satan did the same thing with Christ when he was on the earth, trying to offer a throne without a cross, without suffering. Mary said, all these nations, I'll give all these to you if you'll just bow down. But the way had to come through the cross. Again, there are times when Satan tempts us. He doesn't want you to think on the end of a thing, but just the present. He doesn't want you to think on the result. He just wants you to think on the here and now. He uses that a lot, the principle of there's pleasure in sin for a season. Just think on that now, but don't think about the end. Yet here he also has another tactic for different ways where he wants you to think on the end, but not what it takes you to get there, where he doesn't want you to count the cost. Like with James and John here. Again, and pride opens the door for that sin. This was all of pride. Proverbs 21:4 proclaims it directly as a sin, as in many scripture. It affects motivations. It affects when you're offended. Because self, when life's about you, when self gets offended, man, look out. Then there's contention. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Don't fall into the trap of our culture and think pride is a virtue. Again, pride will grab your motivation and it makes life about you. But then what Christ does next is he gives them a way to greatness. Let's go back to our text in Matthew chapter 20. Starting in verse 25. The ten are angry over the request of James and John, and so Christ decides he's going to teach them what true greatness before God and how to obtain it. But Jesus called them and said unto him and said, you know how the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So now he's giving the key to greatness. He's saying, listen, if you want to seek to be great, you don't seek a throne. You seek to serve. You don't seek a position. You simply seek to minister. And the word minister, by the way, that he refers to is the word for deacon. It's just translated deacon in the book of Acts. It's the exact same word. It means a servant. And God's kingdom is those who are coming to serve and not to be served that are the greatest. This always takes humility. For this to be genuine, for this to be right, it takes a place of humility. Because it truly is. And we're going to see this in the life of the Apostle Paul in just a minute. It's not about looking for a position and recognition. It's about understanding who you are before God. And saying, Lord, I just want to serve. It just doesn't matter. Too often we're driven by pride. It's been instilled with us in how we've been raised. Again, this takes humility. The Lord knows it is humility that leads the heart to the place it needs to be in order to serve Him. One commentator said this. He said, the great men are not sitting on top of lesser men. They are bearing lesser men on their backs. See, the world sort of sees greatness, and I read this somewhere, I can't remember where, a while ago. The world sees greatness like a pyramid. where you're up top. You have all that control. For God, it's just the opposite. You're at the very bottom supporting all that, being the servant, carrying the load. That's the point Christ is making. The key to greatness before God isn't some grand position. It's humbly serving. We seek to be a servant. The second word he uses there for servant in the text is the word for bondservant. He says he's seeking to be a slave for Christ. Paul always looked on himself as a slave for Christ. We're going to see that here in just a second. Walking in humility, not worrying about exalting self. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's an interesting word that he uses here in verse 1. Remember, the Corinthian church was a church that had problems that were dealing with. They had, one of their issues was pride. And so Paul is dealing with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Let a man account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And of course, this is given a context. We're going to try and set the setting for this a little bit. And the word for minister here that is used is even a different one that's used. It was the word commonly used, and they would recognize him as a galley slave. This would be the guy chained to the bottom of a boat with an oar in his hand. He said, "You know, that's all I'm worried about being before Christ is a galley slave. You can look at me," he said, "that's what you can think. That's all I am. I'm not worried about being a captain or an officer on the boat. I'm just a galley slave. That's what I'm doing." And when you look at us, and he was referring to Paul and Apollos and others who the Lord was using, he said, "Listen, that's all we are. We're not coming at this looking for positions and for greatness like many in the church at Corinth were." He really did have the right approach. He was humble and wanted simply to serve others. And there's a lot that we see in Scripture that helped Paul get to that place in his life. He was afraid of pride. We see that, of course, we see that in 2 Corinthians when it comes to the thorn in the flesh, how God was using the thorn in the flesh to help keep him humble, to remind him who he was. But he also had failures in ministry. His discipleship with John, Mark, and Demas did not go that well. Those things kept him humble. You can see his humility in the previous chapter when he's trying to deal with the sin of the Corinthian church, the sin of pride. Look what he says in verse 5. Remember, they were claiming different groups within the church. "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ." And he recognizes this is all contention, this is all prideful, it's all self-promotion, it's all "I'm better than you." He says in verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. He said, "Listen, we're nothing. You're not getting this. You're not seeing what the right road to greatness is." And then he really goes after it here. Go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 8. Now, to understand this, you have to understand, Paul was a master at sarcasm when making an argument. He's using sarcasm here. He's using sarcasm against the church to form the argument. He says, "Now ye are full. Now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set us forth as apostles last, and it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." He's letting them know. He says, "Listen, consider our life. This is the road to greatness. It's the humbly serving, not some grand position. It's those who are suffering while they're serving who are the great ones before God." Again, he points out how all that they're seeking, the way they're going about it, is all pride-driven. An amazing quote here. I'm going to read from William Law. It said this. He said, let every day be a day of humility. Condescend to all the weakness and infirmities of your fellow creatures. Cover their frailties, love their excellencies, encourage their virtues, relive their wants. Rejoice in their prosperities, compassion at their distress. Receive their friendship, overlook their unkindness. Forgive their malice, be a servant of servants, and condescend to do the lowest office of the lowest of mankind. I think he understood what Christ was driving at in the text. And then Christ finishes, let's go back for the last point here, his own example. He said, in verse 28, he gives them his life. He said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So Christ goes to his own example, how he came to this earth in humility, how he came serving. I mean, he was the one that would wash the disciples' feet here shortly. He's going to gird himself as the lowest of servants and wash their feet. He's been serving since he arrived. He didn't come in as the world pitcher's greatness. But they kept on thinking that day was coming. They were wrong. So he says, listen, look at my life. Look how I came to the earth. Look, don't forget the idea that this is the Son of Man. This is God in the flesh. I left the glories of heaven. I'm humbly here on this earth serving. This is the path. If you want to be great, this is what you follow. It's also here that he brings up, for the very first time mentioned in the New Testament, the idea of ransom or redemption. It's the first time it's brought up now. As he makes the statement, to give his life a ransom for many. And again, the many there, by the way, that is not in no way teaching limited atonement. It is for all. Look over, I don't know if I can find this right now. Look over Romans, it's just hitting right now. Romans chapter 5, let me see if I can find the verse. I want to establish that. All right. Let me give you context where many is used in all. It's the exact same thing here. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Well, let me back up and to establish what I'm saying here. Let's back up. Verse 12, a common one, we could probably all quote it. Wherefore is why one man, sin, entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon how many men? All men, for that all have sinned. All right. That's speaking of Adam. Jump down to verse 19 of Romans chapter 5. For as by one man's disobedience, who are we dealing with? Adam. Many were made sinners. Now, in that context of what it's just saying, the many there refers to how many? All. Same thing that's over here. Same thing that's over here. It's not dealing with limited atonement whatsoever. So anyhow, Christ lets him know to give his life a ransom for many. It's the very first time this concept is brought up. It's the idea of a ransom. A ransom, they would understand the term to mean this. It was the price paid to release a slave or a prisoner, primarily a slave. A slave could never raise enough money to free himself. He was given just enough to survive, and that was it. But he's saying, I am coming. My life is going to be a ransom. Because what we are slave to sins. We're slave to the penalty of sin, the wages of sin. Listen, that judgment that is coming is real. And he's letting know all this death, all this getting ready to take place as I'm serving is going to culminate in the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate suffering, the ultimate service of me being the ransom. He's letting them know I'm taking your place in judgment. That's what's going to happen. And he's pleading with them, basically saying, listen, as you serve, it's a matter of giving your own life. It would never be to the same extent. They would all taste of the cup, but never to the same extent. They would never have sin all put upon them and judged of the Father by it. for the sin of all mankind. That's what he did. He had to be the ransom or you have no hope. You see, because when you die, you're going to face a very real judgment of God. You're going to be found guilty. You have broken his law. He's not going to look at you and think, you know what? You're really all right. Any more than a judge who somebody decides to go out and steal a car. He's not going to look at us like, you know what? This is the only time that you've messed up. You're forgiven. Go away. It doesn't happen. You would be found guilty in a court of law. And we know what happens to all those who are found guilty. The book of Revelation makes it clear. All of them are cast into a lake of fire. So something has to take place where your ransom is paid. Something has to take place where you're out of that place. Where it looks as if you are perfect. And that's what Christ did through his life and his death. He lived a perfect life in your place. Then when he went on the cross, he literally took all your sin upon himself and the Father judged him in your place. That price has been paid. The ransom has been paid. And because he was God and is God, death did not hold him. Hell did not hold him. After 3 days and three nights, he rose again from the dead. If God judges you for your sin and you go to hell, you're not God. You're not coming out. You'll be there for an eternity. But he did that for you. And he's not willing that any should perish. If you'll just come to him in repentance and faith, he'll save you from that judgment and you'll be his. See, the key to greatness is following Christ's example. It's about humbly serving and willing to suffer. Before God, that's what he sees as greatness. And make no mistake about it. In heaven, that's what the standard is going to be based on when rewards are given. It's going to be based on that faithfulness to being humble, serving, and suffering. That's what's going to be key. With heads bowed.